As we read in Job chapter 38, just going to read the first four verses and then a few verses later on. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee. Answer thou me, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it, if thou hast the necessary understanding. And then in chapter 39, verses 9 through 12, Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow? Will he harrow the valleys after thee? Thou trust him because his strength is great. Wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barns? For the reading of the text, that it struck me that a passage from Job would be appropriate for our purposes this evening in connection with prayer day and things that are on our minds, and not only our minds, but our hearts. How many here this evening aren't affected by some burden of heart and trial that, if it hasn't befallen them directly, has befallen a loved one? Mentioned a couple of instances in congregational prayer, didn't we? One, of course, has to do with a mother and grandmother that suffered a severe fall this past Sunday evening, and for a while it seemed as though her life itself hung in the balance. And now, even though she's stable, there's the burdens of heart. To what extent her mind, her brain is going to be affected, and to what capacity she will ever function again. And of course, as well, we have a family whose father suffered a fall on the ice, was hospitalized for a time in rehabilitation, but even then, what will be his capacity following the fall and what damages were done? Another family has a father, grandfather, who's just been told, You have terminal cancer. All we can do is make you comfortable, set your house in order. The time of your departure draws very near. And then those in the congregation itself, a wife and a mother who's been told she has a terminal brand of a cancer. And we wait upon the Lord for how long she may be in our midst, till he deems it right to take her to glory. And I think probably we could go on. How many others here are not affected by some form of cancer or things that affect their eyesight that doctors can't quite figure out, or diabetes itself, which is a slow form of dying when all is said and done, and then pains of back and of mobility, and one could go on and on and on. And it's not just the aged who are susceptible to these things, as this area learned this past week, didn't we? National news. Even the young are mortal, beloved. We are all mortal, and even the youth can pass away in their strength if the Lord so wills and says, The end of life is now. And so we come together to pray. Our life is in the hands of the Lord. He sustains. But as we sing, He sustains as long as He feeds us. But if He decides that He is not going to feed our life with food or breath, we perish and we pass our way. Our concern this evening, beloved, is not simply with the Lord to sustain each one of us individually, that we're here to pray, Lord, we want to live the coming year, the growing season, and so on, springtime, summer, and fall. The concern of the Church of Christ is larger than that. Our concern, beloved, is the sustaining of the church, whether we will remain living in the church on this world is another matter altogether. But even if it's the Lord's purpose that we be taken in the course of the next few months or who knows how long, still our prayer is, Lord, sustain thy church. Because in the church, of course, is the witness unto Christ Jesus, and it's through the sustaining of the church and the end the gospel will have the victory. Because even in these matters, beloved, our thoughts are kingdom-minded, are they not? For the preservation of life, not only, but for the preservation of life in the interest of the kingdom and the victory of the kingdom and the salvation of the members of Christ's church. Give us this daily bread, simply so we may live, beloved. Now give us this daily bread so we may be useful to the kingdom. And as long as it is thy will, Lord, let me serve. But even if I am taken, then sustain thy church. And we pray for the provisions of this life that it may be so. But a section of the scripture, the love that I think is instructive as we face an uncertain future, but as well a section of scripture that reminds us that the ways of the Lord are good ways. And our calling is, for as long as we have life and breath, to follow those ways and simply to put our trust and confidence in Him. And so, let's just look at this passage for a few moments this evening, beloved, and consider it under the theme, God's Answer to Job and His Friends. God's answer to Job, and then, of course, to his friends as well. And we will notice man's natural reaction to severe trials. What man's natural reaction is to severity of trials is God's answer and explanation for the ways of God with men, and then faith's response. Man's natural reaction to severity of trials, to sufferings in this life, tests of this life, God's answer and explanation concerning His ways, and faith's response. What gives our passage and text its perspective, beloved, is that it's found in the book of Job. And it is with the book of Job, you know, as God Himself said to Satan at the very beginning of the book, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth?" You really can say that concerning the book of Job. Have you considered the book of Job, that there is none like it in all of the scriptures, and I suppose from that point of view as well, in all the earth? Because the book has to do with lengthy conversation and discussion about the ways of God with men, especially as it has to do with the sufferings of this present life, and oftentimes in the most severest of sorts. And not only discussions between men as they strive to understand the ways of God with men and the sufferings of this present time, but God's speaking to men, because That's what we read this evening. Not simply God's word that a prophet writes down, but we actually speak words that God himself spoke in the hearing of mortal ears. Words that God speaks to explain to them and to us his ways and how we are to receive and then deal with his ways as he deals with us. He gives an explanation, and I must say, from a certain point of view, you ask whether it's an explanation at all. I'm going to have to sort that out as we go on in the next few minutes, but is it an explanation of all at all? It almost sounds like, listen, I'm God, I have done this, now you sit down, close your mouth, and submit. And from a certain point of view, that's the sum and substance of it, beloved. Because when the sufferings of this present life come, that is not, of course, how our natures react, man's nature react. We're simply going to receive it, shut our mouths, put our hands over our mouths, and accept it without complaint or without question, and maybe challenging it as well. Here you have the history of this great patriarch of the East, Job. The sufferings of this man, beloved, are legendary. They're not mythical, but they are legendary. Who has not heard of the sufferings of Job? James writes that in his epistle, does he not? Hast thou not heard of the sufferings of Job? What Job endured? The endurance of Job. The patience of Job, we read in the King James, thou hast heard of the patience of Job. But that means not simply what he was willing to endure, but what was placed upon him to endure. The endurance, what Job endured. Even the world familiar with literature knows the name Job and the sufferings that that man endured. There are those who have suffered certain things like he has suffered. He suffered, of course, financial setback of the first degree, did he not? In one day he lost all of his possessions and all of his wealth. Message after message came, the Sabaeans have done this and the Philistines or whoever has done that, and they're all gone, and I alone am escaped to tell thee. And there he was, bankrupt. A man of wealth and stature suddenly reduced from a certain point of view to a nobody in the society of that day, bankrupt. But at least he had his children, huh? At least he has his children. A house burns down, all my possessions are gone, but at least I have my children. And the news comes, Job, they're gone too, every last one of them. A whirlwind has come, a tornado, and they were in the house and they're all gone. And he collapses into a grief, and Satan appears in heaven, and to this point Job had still not complained or opened his mouth foolishly, but as Satan says, skin for skin, a man will give all that he has for his skin. At least I have my health. Don't have my wealth anymore, but at least I have my health. And that's taken from him as well. Struck by those boils, a terrible disease, and not only in the pain and discomfort, but on his body, in his throat, so that he could not even swallow and eat. And he shaved his head, and he sat in the ashes, not simply of grief, that was that too, but the ashes at least were a little medicine and sopped up the pus of his open sores. Thou hast heard of the sufferings of Job. And the question, beloved, is why? Why these sufferings? Why did they come to pass? This overwhelming, painful things, the purpose, the reason, the cause, if you will. How could God let these things happen? Not only let these things happen, but of course will these things happen and bring them to pass upon this man, and on this man of all men, not just upon just anybody, but upon Job, upon this righteous man. From a certain point of view, perhaps we can understand that there are those who live in ungodliness, and they suffer consequences of their ungodliness and of their foolishness. What do you expect if you dabble in drugs and in alcohol and in promiscuity and catch who knows what diseases, or live the life on the edge and injure yourself, body, and maybe almost to death in your foolishness? One can understand those kinds of judgments and calamities. But this man, this righteous man, concerning whom even God boasted before Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all of the earth?" You would think if any man deserved to be treated better, it would have been this Job. And if any man did not deserve all this loss and pain and overwhelming sorrow, it would have been Job. Why, Lord, sufferings not only upon the ungodly as the judgments for their sins, but even upon the righteous? And when we look at the distribution of sufferings, it's not always so equal, is it? Not all that we all receive an equal portion of suffering. There are some of us who receive precious little. All have some suffering. We live in this life which does have death, and we all lose loved ones, and we all know grief. But it seems that there are some who receive sufferings out of all proportion to every other family. Not news of one or two instances of cancer, but one after the other, running down a who knows how many generations in a long line. And then not only with health with some, but as well financial loss and inabilities, and then children born with handicaps as well. All these burdens, and it seems all out of proportion, some receiving trial after trial after trial, and some, it seems, just a bit that comes now and again. Why, Lord? Why? Here the question of this matter of suffering and sorrow, Job, of course, himself had to try to give answer. And as he sat there in his perplexity and his bewilderment, why the Lord had seen fit to bring this upon him, as you know, he has these three friends who come, and they are so astounded by what they find. In fact, you get the idea that they almost walked right past Job and asked where Job was, and then they realized they were talking to Job, because it says they didn't even recognize him at first, as he sat there having shaved his head and sitting there in the ashes and had turned overnight, if you will, into an old, old man. "Is that you, Job? Really? That's you?" They were so astounded, they sat down, we read, and they didn't say a word for 7 days. They had nothing to say, it seemed, except to hear Job sob about his sorrow and his loss. And finally, they decide they're going to try to help Job by giving him some reason for the afflictions that had fallen upon him. Afflictions that they recognized came, you know, from the hand of God, because it does come from the hand of God. It's true, Satan was involved, but don't forget who brought Job to Satan's attention. And God has brought Job to Satan's attention exactly so, because he knew it would prompt Satan in his jealousy and his envy of this righteous man and murderous animosity to bring afflictions upon him. It's the will of God, for the sake of our instruction, to say nothing of Job, that these things come to pass. And now these three friends have to try to explain to Job somehow, to give him some reason that will be some comfort to him, why these things have come to pass. And in sum and substance, as you know, the reason comes down to this: suffering is God's judgment upon sin. And there's truth to that, beloved. Suffering is God's judgment upon sin. Without sin, there would not be suffering. The only reason there's suffering in this life, and its griefs and its losses and its disappointments and its famines of body and soul, has to do with sin. But when the three friends talked. This Bildad and this Eliphaz and this Zophar, they weren't just speaking in general terms. Job, you have to understand that we live in the midst of sin and sufferings are going to come our way, and some receive a larger portion than others. But they sought to establish that there is a certain kind of correspondence between a man's life and the degree of suffering that he has to endure. So that if there is a great severity of suffering, and since suffering is a punishment of sin, it must have been, Job, that you have committed some great sin. Somehow you are not under the approval of God. You have walked in the way of his disapproval, and you have to come to grips with that and make some acknowledgement of that. What have you been up to, Job? What have you failed to do? God is dealing severely with you, and obviously he's punishing you. That's the judgment that's fallen upon you. You have to make a clean breast of it, Job. And that's our comfort. If you can come to grips with what you've done wrong and you can acknowledge it, perhaps the Lord will have some mercy and relieve you of your suffering and restore you, at least to some extent, to what you once were. Job, where did you go wrong? This correspondence, you see, between sin and suffering and sin. And if there has been a great deal of suffering in a man's life, what can you conclude? But evidently, he has been walking in a way that has God's severe disapproval, and this great suffering in his life and the life of his family is the outworking of that evidence, that reality. Not only the thinking of Job's three friends, beloved, that's not all that uncommon in this day and age to equate suffering and loss with lack of faith and the way of God's disapproval. Sin and then prosperity and blessing must be you are on the right way and you're in the way of God's approval. What is that but the prosperity gospel of our day and age? They sell it far and wide, you know, because what's so convenient about that prosperity gospel for those who are the salesmen of it on TV and these TV evangelists and such is that at the heart of their prosperity gospel is a tithe. Yeah, you got to send me and my ministry a tithe, you know, it's rather convenient. And then I can live rather sumptuously, but that's because I'm in the way of God's approval preaching the gospel. And now if you send the tithe and you live in the way of faith, you're going to also receive all of this blessing. And the blessings you receive in a very tangible, material way will be proof that you are living by faith and you have the way of God's approval. Which means, of course, when it comes to prayer day and we're facing a season of planting and sowing and then of growth and so on, we get to the coming of the fall year and the harvest is rather scanty, especially maybe the field that you planted and the harvest you bring in. That can only mean, of course, you didn't live by a faith as you ought to have, and the Lord must be somewhat displeased with the offerings you have brought. Maybe you haven't tithed my ministry or someone else's ministry quite enough, you know, but it all has to do with correspondence between abundance and approval and scarcity and suffering and disapproval. That's the good old prosperity gospel and the charismatic Pentecostal movement as well. But it's not unknown to ourselves, even though we abhor, of course, what they call the prosperity gospel. The reality is, beloved, that sometimes the Lord deals with us in a way of a sudden tragedy. We're suddenly brought up short, everything's going well, and suddenly we're faced with a diagnosis that is, well, staggering, if not terminal, means the whole of life has to be adjusted, or the news of the death of a near and dear one. And then you're in the depth of the grief, and the question arises, what is the Lord saying to me? Is he punishing me? Has he forgotten to be kind? What is it that I have done wrong? And questions arise in one's mind that God is perhaps punishing one for some sin, and one begins to search one's own conscience in life where I went astray and why I deserve to be dealt with in this fashion. It's not thinking, beloved, that's foreign to us either when a sudden tragedy comes, as I say, out of the blue. And yet, beloved, our passage takes that kind of a perspective, and God dispenses with it when he says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" And that's what he's saying, of course, of the explanation of those three friends. Who are these who are darkening counsel by word without knowledge? They may be multiplying words and giving an explanation, but they don't have the foggiest understanding of what's really behind the sufferings of this present time and my working of those sufferings either. They are men who darken counsel by word, or counsel by words without knowledge. What's interesting, though, is that it's not only these three friends who are dispensed and their explanation dispensed with, but this Elihu too, who is a younger man, and he comes to reprove the three friends, and his reproof of the three friends is correct, and then he also gives an explanation that is nearer to the truth, interestingly enough, nearer to the truth than that of the three men. And this Elihu, of course, has this to say, that he must understand, Job must understand, that this is according to the will of God, this is according to the purpose of God, and certainly God in sufferings has some purpose and some end to teach us in the way of discipline and even of spiritual refinement. And beloved, there's truth to that the Lord has purpose certainly in sending afflictions our way and works in the way of sending that affliction to our spiritual growth and become more spiritual minded, and we realize this earth and what it has to offer and its materialism and so on isn't the answer. There's a vanity to it. You know, you have Hebrews chapter 12, concerning whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and sons he chasteneth betimes, many, many times. And in the way of chastening there is correction, is there not? So there is some truth to what Elihu has to say. Nonetheless, Elihu too falls short of the proper explanation and perspective on this whole matter. And that's why he says, that's why I brought attention to that one phrase in chapter 37, verse 23, when he says, "The Almighty, excellent in power, he will not afflict without purpose," and or without some reason. And when he says that, Elihu himself is really falling short of the full and proper explanation of the ways of God with men, because what Elihu is suggesting is there, but Job, even though there's purpose and so on in God's chastisement, the reality is your chastisement is much more severe than anything we've ever seen, and so it must be that you stood in need of more chastisement than the rest of us. And you're going to have to find out from God, you know, why he determined to chastise you to this extent, what you needed to learn and so on. Somehow he's going to have to explain himself to you for the way he has chastised you so severely out of all keeping with anyone else we know of. As if, beloved, God owes it to us to explain to us why he chastises us, why he tries us, tests us in a certain way. And only then, if somehow he can explain it to us and we can understand, then we can be comforted and then we can submit and go on our way. But until we understand why the Lord is doing this exactly and what his purpose is in this, well, then all we have is questions, and we have not yet received sufficient answer from the Lord. Is that how it is, beloved? Does the Lord owe us an explanation why he deals with us in a certain way and can spell out the purpose of it all? And then if we can't understand the why of it, well, then we have some reason to be filled with a despair, as it were, and an unwillingness and hesitancy to simply submit and to go our way. Even with respect to Elihu, beloved, the Lord says this is a young man, for all his insight, who was still darkening counsel without sufficient knowledge. And so the question arises, beloved, why? What's the reason that the Lord God himself gives? And the sum and substance of it, beloved, is simply this: because of who I am, I'm God. I'm Jehovah God. And who you are, who I am, man, made of the dust of the earth. And do I have to explain myself to you or give you answer what right I have to deal with you as I deal with you? And only if you're satisfied with my explanation do you have the calling to be content of heart and pleased with my ways. Where were you when I established the foundations of the earth? Explain, if thou hast sufficient and the necessary understanding. What he's saying there, beloved, is when I decided to go about my business of setting this whole creation up, man included, did I need to consult with man? Did I wait for man to tell me how to proceed before I did proceed? Did I need to wait for man to tell me how to proceed before I proceeded? Where were you? And if you had been there, would I have had to wait upon your advice? Could you have told me how to set up the whole of the creation, the vastness of the universe, and set in motion the very history of mankind himself? Would you have had anything to add? Or would you have simply been in the position of the sons of the morning, of the light, who watched come to pass, and then seeing it come to pass, would have stood in rapt attention and simply exclaimed in glory, "Behold the greatness and the glory of our God. Who art thou, O man, to tell me my business, and what I can do, and what I cannot do, and why I ought to do this, or ought not to do that? Did I need you in the setting of the very foundations of the earth and the world itself, when the morning stars sang together?" To think so, beloved, would be the height of pride, wouldn't it? It'd be like an apprentice hired by a master craftsman who has been at it, who knows, maybe 35, 40 years in building these houses for the wealthy and the well-to-do, because he has this excellent reputation, and this young man works there for about 3 weeks, and then he decides he has some advice to give to the master craftsman about how he could hang his cabinets a bit better and a way to make them a bit more attractive, perhaps, and he would like to talk with the architect about how the floor plan has been laid out. And when I get done with that, I may want to go to the landscaper and talk to him about what bushes he's going to put in the front yard as well. And I have some ideas about plumbing and the electrical system, you know, as well. And the master craftsman says, yeah, I'm all ears. Tell me, I'll write it all down. Master craftsman says, and who are you, sonny boy? How long have you been working? Three weeks or so? Tell you what, you just close your mouth, take up your tools, and be about your business. And if you do as I say, this house should turn out all right, and those who are going to purchase it should be perfectly happy, and you will learn as you go. And maybe in 10, 15 years we can talk again if you're still in my hire and you may have some ideas of your own. But now is the time for learning and not for giving advice. Well, that's just a man with man, beloved. And here we are, men with God, creatures with God, the God who is the Almighty and the All-Wise. And in some ways, what he is simply saying is, man, close your mouth and receive. And now proceed in this way. Trust and obey. Beloved, it's that simple. To trust and obey and to proceed by faith. Why? Because I am God and I am who I am. That's the word here, you know. The word here is Jehovah, the God who is the great I am. The God who is exalted and transcendent. And the thing about this God is that he does all kinds of things, you know, that he doesn't ask our right about and which we cannot understand, but he does because it is his own good pleasure. And that, by the way, is in part why he speaks in verse 25 of dividing a water course for the overflowing of waters and to cause rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth there. Why there, Lord? It's a desert. And he causes a torrent to fall from the heavens. Probably all that was needed was a gentle rain, but he decides to send a torrent. Does he ask man whether he may send a gentle rain or a torrent of water? And then he has it rain in some desert, some wilderness where the climate is such man doesn't even live. What benefit is that to man? God says, have I not the right to let it rain where I will? And then I bring forth budding and plants where maybe even men don't even see it. But God does it. Asking whom, beloved? Does he have the right to do that or does he not? Is this not my creation, he says? And so he goes about his business. And who are we, beloved, to ask him and challenge him concerning his rightful business? Is he not God? Does he not have power? And does not the creation itself show the depth of his wisdom? And then consider, beloved, he is Jehovah. And that's not simply a God of power, but that is a God of covenant promise and of covenant purpose. And that means I'm working my covenant out as well. And you think you know better than I how to work my covenant out with my covenant people whom I love? And so this Jehovah, beloved, calls Job in the midst of his great suffering. You're going to simply have to trust me, Job, because of who I am and how I have made you, and I have my own purpose and my own will and cause. And then you bring in that matter of the unicorn, and wilt thou trust him, believe in him, that he will bring home thy seed and gather into thy barn. Now, whether that word should be translated unicorn or not, we don't know. It's one of those Hebrew words they're not sure about. So they use the word unicorn. It may as well have referred to a rhinoceros, which wouldn't be so strange in the context because it speaks of someone pulling a plow, something pulling a plow. And my, to have a beast that large to pull a plow. It could do the work of who knows, 50 men, could it not? The Lord says, you think you can tame that beast? You know very well you couldn't tame that beast. But in the end, you think a beast of that size, that power, was going to be able to feed you and bring the seed into the barn just because you have at your disposal that beast with its power? You think so? You have tractors, you have machinery, you have chemicals, you have pesticides, and now you can be sure you're going to be fed. You're going to have enough because I'm man, and we have the ability to do all these things, and we will take care of ourselves. Oh, yes? And what, pray tell, will occur if I withhold the rain and don't send the rain upon the ground? Or comes the springtime and it stays cold, 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 and you plant the seed and it simply rots in the ground, and come fall, there is a harvest hardly worth talking about? Can you trust in self, machinery, abilities? The implication is, must you not trust me? And do you not have good reason to trust me in the end? Have I failed the church? Is not the church yet upon the face of the earth, beloved? Has it not always been receiving enough to survive, to be sustained, and to go on in its business? This is, beloved, the Lord God. This is Jehovah. Trust and obey because of who I am. In my power, in my wisdom, and in my covenant faithfulness as well. And this, beloved, in the end, is what we are left with. This matter of trust because of who he is and his power. This is his creation. We are his creatures. And he has never failed the church yet. And he will not, beloved, till the last syllable of recorded time. And then meantime, we pray. We pray for the Lord to sustain us, and then we pray that the Lord will give us the patience to receive from his hand what he's determined to bring to pass, and trust him to give us the grace, like Job of old. You have heard the patience of Job, have you not? The endurance of Job. Why did he have the patience? Why did he have the endurance? Because he found the grace to submit, to put his hand over his mouth and said, "Thou, Lord, hast done it. I trust thee. Bring from this good according to thine own purpose. I cannot see it myself. Thou art God." And beloved, he did. In the end, the cross. Can you consider, beloved, a greater evil? Can you consider, from a human point of view, a greater waste of life? If God had consulted the disciples and said, "What shall I do with this Jesus' disciples?" You think they would have said, "Well, send him to the cross"? No, Lord, never, never, never. Not the cross. What hope is there in the cross? It's a waste of effort and life, Lord. The last place. Man's wisdom. But God's wisdom is deeper, is it not? In the way of that cross, there is a salvation that man could not possibly have foreseen, and yet, beloved, it has come to pass. And that salvation is ours. And that God, beloved, who withheld not his only Son, makes promises to us. You are mine. I love you. I will not forsake you, as the Catechism itself says. I will avert the evil. I will turn it to your profit. Believe. Go forth by prayer and have peace of heart till the end comes and the dawning, beloved, of the new day. And then we, like those sons of the morning, will shout for joy. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks, for thy promises, for the knowledge of who thou art. We thank thee that thou dost put us in our place, but give us the grace then to see thee as the God faithful of promise and great power, and may we follow in faith and godliness until Jesus comes. We pray not because we are worthy, but in Jesus' name, amen.